Before we start, it was so good that we remembered. Every month we do remembering, we do communion. Today we're going to be remembering something different. And if you haven't got, I printed out these vocabulary cards. You don't have to memorize them, okay? But we're going to be talking about two different stories. And these words appear in both of these stories, and they're hyperlinks. They tie them together. And so I thought about having people up here with cards, so whenever I said a word, they would raise the card. But that would get distracting because it's sometimes half the words in a sentence are the same, are on the card. So anyway, 8 weeks ago, we talked about the battle drill for Jewish pilgrimage feasts. There's three of them: Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. And I believe these ancient times of celebration foreshadowed the three greatest days in the life of the church, and that they're the greatest evidence that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On Palm Sunday, we talked about, Indiana farmers. This is all your fault. On Palm Sunday, we talked about Jesus and his parents going to Jerusalem for Passover. And we talked about how Mary and Joseph, they actually lost Jesus. But then they found him in the temple. And we said that the battle drill for the pilgrimage festivals is to listen and ask questions. And so we're going to be looking at the next feast today. It's Pentecost, or it's called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. And the question for this festival is, why did the disciples, eventually including Paul, get so excited about the events that occurred on the Pentecost following the resurrection? What did they understand about Pentecost that a modern-day Christian is really clueless about? And how does that understanding shape who you are as a Christian? Much of what we're going to talk about today is new information, and that's okay. I'm still learning new things, and I'll actually share something that I never saw in Scripture before until about 3 weeks ago. I'm learning, I'm listening, I'm asking questions, and I want to encourage you to do the same. The church should be the safest place to ask hard questions. The church should be the safest place to ask hard questions. Never stop asking questions. I want to encourage you to think about what you find in Scripture, to ask questions, and to be comfortable when the answers don't come quickly. I want to encourage you to read Scripture and to read it in large chunks of Scripture at a time. Don't read just one or two verses. Read whole chapters or read a whole book. Some of them are very, very short. Many people gave their lives to provide the versions and translations we often take for granted. So today we're going to look at several scriptures, including two large chunks of scripture. If you think you don't have time to read, but I'll tell you, most Bible apps on smartphones will actually read the Bible to you. And I'm pretty sure Alexa will read scripture to you as well. Listen to the Bible instead of the news or the talking heads or the same four songs you've heard 20,000 times. If you have the YouVersion Bible, go to the events section and look for First Baptist Church in Newcastle. You can follow along there today with the scripture references, and you can actually take notes if you want to. Today, we need to take a quick 30,000-foot review of scripture, so that we can get into the heads of Jesus and his disciples and Paul and nearly everyone you read about in this 66 books we call the Bible. I want us to live inside the head of ancient Israelites and to think his or her thoughts, to see the world through the eyes of God, through the eyes of a God-fearing Jew. About 30 AD. And I believe that so much, I actually have it on the back of my phone. Think like an Israelite. Okay? We're gonna be thinking the way Jesus and his disciples did at around 30 AD, right before he died. Now, we're going to be spending most of the morning in Exodus chapter 32. and Acts chapter 2. But before we get there, let's pray, and then we'll get an overview of the stories that they knew inside and out. As we go along today, I want you to pay special attention to key words. I'll try to emphasize them, but you can hear them, and if you want, you can make little tally marks. You might have to use the back. Hopefully, by the end of the next few minutes, you'll see the hyperlinks between these two large chunks of Scripture. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to gather as your people in one place without fear. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, your word that you speak to us through. And we thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that we celebrated on Passover, Easter Sunday, and the resurrection. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that whose purpose is to guide us into all truth. And so, Father, we submit to the Holy Spirit this morning. We know, Holy Spirit, you've been working in our lives all of these past days. And we pray that you will open our eyes to what you have in these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hop on what I'm going to call our scripture plane. Okay, we're going to go to 30,000 feet. We're just going to kind of scan over some of these stories. 30,000 feet high. We're going to go all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 26 and 28, 26 through 28. This is the very first commission that God gave to humanity. And I believe it's the underlying commission for every other commission we find in Scripture. Genesis 1, starting with verse 26. And today I'm actually going to be bouncing back and forth between the ESV and the NET versions. But this is from the ESV. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This was the first commission, the prime directive for every human being. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see several stories about men and women who failed at accomplishing that mission. In Genesis chapter 3, we see what we call the fall of man. It's a story of a rebellion of a spiritual being and the failure of humans to listen to and obey the word of God. In Genesis chapter 6, we see the depravity of man and another spiritual and human rebellion that precipitates, literally, the flood and the story of Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we see another human rebellion in the story we call the Tower of Babel. And I want to camp there for just a moment. In Genesis 11, starting with verse 1. "The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. And when the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and break them thoroughly.'" You see, they had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the entire earth." Now, we're going to pause here. When you think about a tower, don't think about a skyscraper. Almost every ancient culture built ziggurats. They're stair-stepped, pyramid-like structures. And at the top of every ziggurat, they would usually build a temple to their favorite deity. I've got some pictures. In 2008, I was in Indonesia and climbed an ancient ziggurat called Borobudur. It had a temple on the top of it to honor Buddha. And we'll see a couple more pictures here. I want to give you proof that I was actually there. That's a picture of it in central Java on the island of Indonesia. And there I am with four of my friends. This was a ziggurat. This was what cultures built. They built these, they called them towers. And on the top of the tower, they built a holy place. The temple that we're going to talk about in Genesis 11 was for their own name. They were actually preparing to put themselves in God's place. They were going to put a temple to honor themselves. And jump down to verse 6. And the Lord said, if as one people, all sharing a common language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they won't be able to understand each other. Thank you. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there across the face of the entire earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why the name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the entire world. And from there, the Lord scattered them across the face of the earth. Eventually, Babel is called Babylon. But for now, we're talking about this episode here. And all humans in the world were divided into what is called the nations. That's a code word. Every time you see the nations in the Old Testament, it comes back to this. They were scattered to the nations. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 tells us that God disowned the nations and gave them over to other gods. But he didn't abandon them there without a restoration plan. Immediately after separating the nations in chapter 11, in Genesis 12, God selects an infertile couple, Abram and Sarah, out from the nations, and supernaturally creates a family that will eventually become the nation of Israel. God's going to bless and redeem the nations through Israel and reclaim them as his own. This is and has always been God's plan A, God's rescue plan. And it starts way back in these verses in Genesis. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah become slaves in Egypt. And God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And he delivers them through an event called the Passover and the Exodus. We celebrated Passover 8 weeks ago. And then God brings his enlarged family to the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, there's a lot of text in Exodus that leads up to chapter 32. In chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, we see that at the top of Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning and a sound of a loud trumpet and thick clouds and earthquakes, and the trumpet grew louder and louder. It's kind of a humorous story where it's like people are freaking out and the sound just keeps getting louder and louder. And then in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, Moses goes halfway up the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of God, actually the presence of God, was on the mountain, covered by the cloud for 6 days. And then Moses is called into the cloud on the seventh day. And it says he walked into what looked like a devouring fire in view of the people and was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, imagine you're at the bottom, you see Moses, your leader. He walks into a devouring fire, and he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. The presence of Yahweh God was resting on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and lightning and loud sound of a trumpet and earthquakes and thunder. And it was really the first, it was the original sound and light show, okay? This was something that was fearful. And there's a place in Genesis where it actually says the people stood far away at a distance. And they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to be anywhere near all of this. And so you remember that the presence of God was represented earlier in Scripture as a consuming fire in the bush. Actually, it was a fire, but it didn't consume the bush. And also, there was a pillar of fire and smoke as God was leading them out of Egypt and through the sea. Fire and loud sounds accompanied God wherever he revealed himself. And this image, this motif is repeated again and again in Scripture. So we're about ready to come down from our 30,000 foot view and land our Scripture plane. So after walking into the devouring fire, while Moses is on the top of the mountain for 40 days, God gives instructions to construct a lot of the furniture in the tabernacle and actually how to build the tabernacle itself. God's talking to Moses and he's giving them all of these plans. Now we land our Scripture plane at the last verse of Exodus 31, verse 18. Let's walk through these next few verses and get these details in our minds, because these are the events, what I'm about to share with you, these are the events that the Jews remembered and celebrated during the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or Shavuot, every year as one of the three pilgrimage feasts where all of the people were supposed to come back to Jerusalem and celebrate. Chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him for 40 days on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, God gave to him the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, what we call the law, written in the finger of God, written with the finger of God." In chapter 32, we come to the story of the golden calf, and you might remember that scene at the foot of the mountain. And after that, the scene changes back to the top of the mountain where God knows what's actually going on down below. And God says he wants to wipe everybody out, wipe all the people of Israel out and start over again with Moses. Kind of like another flood where everything's wiped out. God starts over with Noah. God says, this is what I want to do. We're going to wipe all these people out. We're going to start over again with Moses. And Moses pleads with God to change his mind, and God agrees. And then it's Moses' turn to see what's really going on down in the camp. So jump down to verse 15 of chapter 32. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony, the law, in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Now we're going to pause here for a second. Covenants in the ancient Near East were usually written on two identical documents. Each party to the covenant would take one copy with them and place it in the holy place next to their God. And their God was charged in witnessing the covenant and executing justice when the covenant was broken. In this case, though, God told Moses each of these two tablets contained the Ten Commandments, the law, written on the front and back. And because God was going to dwell with his people, both copies were to be stored inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that contained the Covenant. And that was the place on which the presence of God would rest inside the tabernacle. So let's go to verse 17. "When Joshua, being a military man, he heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But Moses said, 'It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets of the law out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then Moses starts to execute judgment because the covenant, the law between God and Israel, had been broken almost before it became effective. He confronts Aaron and says that he's the reason the Israelites are sinning. And Aaron really should have kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. Verse 24. This is Aaron telling Moses what happened. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Okay? It's a pretty lame excuse, if you ask me. Aaron must have lacked experience in lying, because this is a really poor example of a lie. Anyway, the people were being very hedonistic in their worship of the golden calf. The Bible uses euphemisms of what was actually going on, and you know what I mean when I say hedonistic. And so verse 25, it says, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." Now this passage is shocking to our minds, but it's a natural response in the Israelite mind. See, when you cut a covenant, you usually cut several sacrifices in half, and you laid the two pieces opposite each other, and you created a path, really, of blood. And in cutting the covenant, that's what happened. And each party would walk between those halves of the sacrifice, and they were symbolizing, if I or any of my people break this covenant, this is what is to be done to the ones violating the covenant. And that was the only way to stay in covenant. Somebody had to die to restore the broken relationship. Then Moses did something that a priest should do, what all priests are called to do, what Aaron should have done but he didn't do. Moses intercedes for the people in front of God. Verse 30 says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a very great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.'" See, Moses offers himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. This is an Old Testament image of what the Messiah would do, what the Passover lamb would do. God says, "I will punish those who have sinned." So the people are punished, and God sends them away from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. And by giving them the law, Israel now becomes a nation and not simply in a large family. That's what Jews remember on Pentecost, on the Feast of Weeks. God was present on the mountain. He sent his law down from his presence. 3,000 people died as a result of their sin, and the nation of Israel was born. Remember that they celebrate this every year at Pentecost, one of the three pilgrimage feasts where they gather in Jerusalem. It's an annual feast that they remembered the presence of God, the giving of the law, the birth of a nation, and the death of 3,000 who were disobedient. They did this every year on the same day, 50 days after Passover. for at least 1,200 years. It might have been as many as 1,400 years. Every year, this is what they celebrated. So now it's time to travel to our next big chunk of scripture. Let's get on that scripture plane and do another long-range scan along the way. What happens over time is that God promises to establish a kingdom that would last forever and would be ruled by David's descendants. And David's kingdom is established, but his grandsons split the kingdom in two. The northern 10 tribes were sent into exile by the Assyrians, and the southern two tribes were sent into exile by the Babylonians. We know that the Assyrians were ruthless in their conquering of the northern kingdom. If you're familiar with Star Trek at all, I've heard one Bible scholar said these were the Klingons of the Old Testament. Okay? They were ruthless. The 10 tribes are removed from the promised land, and they were sent into the various nations, the Gentiles, and they were forced to intermarry with other conquered nations. And the northern kingdom was dissolved, never to return to the promised land. They're just gone. Even though there was a remnant who still tried to worship Yahweh, their ethnic identity had been mixed with the nations, the Gentiles. Their ethnic identity as the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom was erased. Have you ever felt like you've been sent into exile? Maybe that you've been erased. That's what happened to the northern 10 tribes. Now, the southern two tribes, after being exiled to Babylon, they eventually returned to the promised land, but things were never really the same as before. But even in these dark times of exile, God was speaking through his prophets, through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Daniel and others, and he gave promises. One is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is the promise that God gave to Joel. So at that time, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your elderly will have revelatory dreams. Your young men will see prophetic visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God also promised that he would gather the people out of the nations where they were scattered. He would restore the kingdom. How could that possibly be? They were scattered and erased. But here's one of the promises in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. And by the way, remember when Pastor Jerry talked 2 weeks ago about being fishers of men? And God called Peter and Andrew and James and John to be disciples and told them that he would make them fishers of men. What we think Jesus was saying was, I know you guys all fish for a living. Well, I'm going to modify your occupation. You're still going to fish, but this time you're going to fish for men. But a few days before Jerry mentioned this in his sermon, God brought me to this passage in Jeremiah, and I realized that Jesus was signaling something incredible when he called the four fishermen. I believe Jesus was referring to what God says through this passage in Jeremiah. Listen to what's going on. Remember, these people they want the kingdom restored. They want these 10 tribes to be brought back. There's been promises that the 10 tribes, even though they've been erased, even though their identity has been erased, God would bring them back. And here in Jeremiah 16, starting with verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought his people out of Israel, his people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Okay? You used to say, this is the God who brought everybody out of Egypt. So you're not going to do that anymore. Verse 15, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries, the nations, where he had driven them, for I will bring them back, to their own land that I gave to their fathers. And look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And after that, I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. God's saying, one day you're not going to be talking about how I brought you out of Egypt. Soon you're going to be talking about how I brought you out of all of the countries, the nations where I've driven you. I'm going to send fishers to cast nets and drag you home. I am going to send hunters to hunt you down and bring you home. And when Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they knew what that meant. This is probably one of their favorite verses of Scripture. It's kind of like, okay, you buy a new white Ford pickup truck. And then you start seeing all these other white Ford pickup trucks on the road that you never noticed before. You've been sensitized because now you identify with the white Ford pickup trucks. I'm convinced that every time one of these four guys, the four guys who eventually became leaders of the disciples, I'm sure that every time they heard Jeremiah read in the synagogue or the temple and these verses were read, their ears perked up. They knew that fishers and hunters were going to be sent to reclaim the lost tribes of Israel. They knew that the kingdom would be restored when that happened. Fishers of men was like a dog whistle to these four disciples, signaling that the kingdom of God is at hand and God is going to reclaim what was lost. When God prompted Pastor Jerry to use this image 2 weeks ago, it became clear to me God is speaking urgently to his church in these days. I believe God is speaking to us with an urgency. Are we listening? Well, let's land the plane in Acts and get a closer look at what happened on that first Pentecost after Passover. You're about to hear many of the words and phrases that we talked about at Mount Sinai, so listen for those. And by the way, the word Pentecost means 50th. In the Jewish calendar, they would count 50 days or 7 weeks, seven sevens plus one, from Passover. And that's the day they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, seven sevens plus one, or Pentecost, 50, was 50 days after Passover. And we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection, talking to them about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended into heaven into a cloud, a moment that many Christians celebrate as the ascension. 10 days later, it was going to be Pentecost. We don't normally celebrate the ascension, but many Christians around the world do celebrate 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus was caught up into a cloud. But before the ascension into the cloud, Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. You remember those prophesies that were promised. Acts 1 verse 5 says, and Jesus said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they gathered together, the disciples began to ask him, listen to what they ask him, Lord, is this the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See what happened there? They're tracking on this restoration of the kingdom of God. That's in their minds. And he told them, you're not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the furthest parts of the earth, to the farthest nations of the earth. And the rest of the chapter really talks about the ascension of Jesus and the disciples' time waiting in Jerusalem in the upper room. There were about 120 of them there that were waiting, so this was a big room. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like a violent wind blowing, came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like fire appeared on them and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. And when this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us hears him in our own native language?" And then Luke, in the middle of this dialogue, this is a comment supposedly by one of the people who heard this sound, didn't know what was going on. Luke gives us a list of all the nations that were represented in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Interestingly, it also describes geographically where all of the nations were scattered after Babel. You can find that list in Genesis 10, but here's the list from Acts 2. Starting with verse 9. There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own language about the great deeds that God has done. All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others jeered at the speakers, saying, "Well, they're drunk on new wine." And Peter stood up. With the 11, he raised his voice and he addressed them, "You men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen carefully to what I'm going to say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel, the promise. And he quotes from Joel. And in the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Verse 19, and I will perform wonders in the sky above and miraculous signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and smoke, clouds of smoke. Jump down to verse 25. Peter is making the case that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 25 says, and David says about him, I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope because you will not leave my soul in Hades nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me in the paths of life, and you will make me full of joy with your presence. Now jump to verse 34. For David did not descend. Peter is picking up this argument, and he's saying that passage that was just quoted from Psalms wasn't talking about David. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond any doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Lord or King, and Christ, which means the anointed one of the Messiah. Peter finishes his sermon calling everyone to repent. In fact, he says, this message is for everyone, you, your children, nobody's excluded. Come and repent. And then look what it says in verse 41. And so those who accepted his message were baptized, And that day, about 3,000 people were added. On that Pentecost, after the resurrection, on the same day they've been celebrating Pentecost for 12 to 1400 years, the presence of God was tangible. The Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven. 3,000 people were saved, and the church was born. During the feast, when they were remembering the presence of God on the mountain, the law that was sent down from the mountain, and the birth of the nation of Israel, and the death of 3,000 who were disobedient, God brought about a reversal. But not only that. On this Pentecost, after the resurrection, God reversed the scattering of the northern 10 tribes. Remember? Devout Jews from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. The remnant of the northern kingdom that God had scattered to the surrounding nations through the Assyrians, the 10 tribes of Israel were being restored. The kingdom was being restored. And not only that, but God also reversed what happened at the Tower of Babel when the languages were confused and the nations were scattered. This meant that the nations, the Gentiles, could be reconciled with God and restored back into the family. So what happened at Pentecost made it possible for you and me, Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world, it made it possible for us to become children of God and heirs according to the promise. And when Paul heard about what happened at the events of Pentecost after God met him on the way to Damascus, it drove him on his three missionary journeys. If you look, Paul went where he went precisely because those places were where the 10 northern tribes had been scattered. And it was where he could find Gentiles, representative of the nations, that would be easy to rescue. And finally, the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the lives of every believer, makes it possible for us to live out the original commission given to us before we were created in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it to the glory of God the Father, our Creator. And not only that commission, but all of the other commissions God had issued in Scripture, including the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We've been commissioned by the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And through this commission, he grants us his authority and the responsibility to accomplish the commission that he sends us on. Listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus came to them. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, the presence of God, to the end of the age. As we close, let me read what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 8. I'm convinced he was thinking about the great reversal that happened on Pentecost. I think when Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth, he had Pentecost in mind. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? We don't need letters of recommendation to you or from you as some other people do we? You yourselves are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everyone, revealing that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, the law, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 4, now we have such confidence in God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, But our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate to be servants of the new covenant law, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry that produced death, remember the 3,000, if that ministry that was carved in letters of stone tablets, the law, if that ministry came in glory so that the Israelites could not keep their eyes fixed on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, a glory which was made ineffective, listen to this question. How much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit be? See, what happened on that first Pentecost after resurrection changed everything. The tangible presence of God is living among us, inside us. The Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to empower us and live within us. 3,000 peoples were saved from certain spiritual death, and the Lord continues to add to that number daily, including today. And the church was born, the bride and body of Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God is advancing and will be victorious. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you accept the free gift. No one's excluded. If you're without God and without hope in the world, if you feel lost or erased and that no one can bring you back, if you're weighed down by the legalistic law of religion that's been carved in stone, the good news today is that God has sent fishers and hunters searching for you and to find you and to bring you home. If any of that describes you, you can accept the free gift today before you leave. Feel free to talk to me or one of the others that will be down here in a few moments. Jesus Christ has done what we are powerless to do so that we can do what he has commissioned us to do. The question for every one of us today is, will you receive and embrace the commission on your life? And if you do, how much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit be in your life than the events that happened in Moses' life? Church, we've got work to do. We've got a rescue plan to continue. We've been commissioned by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of God is at hand. What do you say? Let's Charlie Mike. Let's continue the mission. Let's get to work. That's what Pentecost is all about. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for seeking out those who seem like they are lost and without hope, erased. Thank you that your love has been searching for us, and it's not a legalistic kind of love, but it's a love that says, come to me, all who are burdened down and weary, I will give you rest. God, in these next few moments, I pray that if there are those in the sound of my voice that haven't made that decision to accept that free gift, that your Holy Spirit will prompt them to take that step. And Father, I pray that those who claim Christ as their Lord and King, that you will remind us of our commission, the great rescue plan, that the great plan to restore all of your people into your family again. Holy Spirit, speak to us in these moments.